In May of 2003, accompanied by my brother and several friends, I sailed my boat from the Caribbean to Maine, stopping only at the island of Bermuda, a distance of about 2,000 miles across open ocean. We had very calm conditions during the first leg of the trip to Bermuda, but conditions were much different as we left the island, with gale force winds and high waves. Crossing the Gulf Stream on the third night after leaving the island, conditions still had not improved. We were attempting to reach the Great South Channel on the western edge of Georgia's Bank, approximately 60 miles east of Cape Cod, to avoid crossing the shallower waters of Georgia's Bank. We were already dealing with big waves. On the shallower waters of Georgia's Bank, they might be even bigger. The strong west winds were pushing us off course towards Nova Scotia, and we were beginning to discuss going around the east side of Georgia's Bank, adding a day to the trip. After 72 hours in gale force winds and waves of 12 to 15 feet, at 10 a.m. on the morning of May 14th, 2003, I called the weather forecaster on the satellite phone to ask her for a weather update. I needed to know whether we should bear off and head towards Nova Scotia. Her answer, when you reach 40 degrees north latitude tonight, the wind will stop, was very surprising. At the time, we were 35 miles south of this latitude, and she was telling us that the wind would stop in just a few miles, not just improve, not diminish. The weather forecaster said that the wind would stop. Honestly, we just didn't believe her. Why should we? Our whole first week of sailing from the BVI to Bermuda had been in fair weather and calm seas. We had never been in a storm where we were depending on her weather forecasts to see us through. Isn't that a good analogy for our faith in God? When we are first saved, we are spiritual babies, not spiritually mature Christians. We don't grow to spiritual maturity by sailing in calm seas. It is through the trials, stresses, and storms of our lives that we grow spiritually. Faith grows in the storms of life. We see this process in Mark chapter 4, in the account of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's set the scene this morning. Jesus has been teaching and healing in the Galilee region near the town of Capernaum along the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is the home of four of the disciples, Peter, Andrew, James and John, all experienced fishermen. The Sea of Galilee is the largest freshwater lake in Israel, about 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. It is bounded by the Galilee region in the west and today's 3,000-foot-high Golan Heights at the east. At approximately 700 feet below sea level, it is the lowest freshwater lake on earth. At this early point in his ministry, the healing miracles performed by Jesus have swelled the throng of his followers into the thousands. He has just had a difficult morning. His own family has come from Nazareth and attempted to take him home. The Pharisees have accused him of being Satan-possessed. In the early afternoon, he leaves the house in Capernaum and goes down to the shore of the lake to preach. In order to avoid the press of the crowd, Jesus teaches from a boat, with the people gathered along the seashore and the hillsides. Are you a planner? I know that I am. As an engineer by both disposition and training, I try to plan everything. I try to plan all of the details of my life, whether it is my schedule, maintenance on a boat, or the house, or a church, finances, or other life events. For the trip from BVI to Maine in 2003, I planned extensively, including consulting with experienced sailors who had done the trip many times to figure out the best time of the year to go. Ultimately, I shipped 2 washing machine boxes via truck to Miami and from there via freighter to Tortola BVI. They arrived exactly on time, 1 day before our departure to Bermuda. I was pretty proud of myself for that. The boxes included a life raft, survival suits, many spare engine parts, and 10 jerry cans for extra diesel. When we left, we carried enough food for 4 men for 2 weeks, 160 gallons of water, 70 gallons of diesel, and all of the spares and emergency gear. There was so much gear on board that the boat sat 4 to 5 inches below her normal water line. We had a satellite phone. I called my wife every morning. We even had a weather forecaster I had hired to predict the weather conditions during the voyage. All the planning and preparation, however, couldn't prevent the storm that hit us as we left Bermuda. After all, we are not in charge of the weather. I see 4 principles in this passage, 4 principles in the process as God grows our faith in the storms of his life. First principle this morning, God's timing trumps our preparations, verses 35 and 36. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Late in the day, after a difficult morning and an afternoon under the hot sun, Jesus finishes teaching and gives the command, "Let us go to the other side." There is an urgency to the command to go now. As verse 36 says, they took him in the boat, just as he was. Jesus has appointments to keep with a storm that night and with a man demon-possessed in the land of the Gerasenes. Are the experienced fishermen amongst the disciples prepared for this trip? Probably not. According to the earlier chapter in Mark, the boat had been standing by along the shore to rescue Jesus from the press of the crowd, not preparing for an overnight trip across the lake. Do they have food and water? Is the boat ready? Has anyone fixed that leak up near the bow? As a sailor and boat owner for many years, I can tell you there are always maintenance tasks to be done on a boat, even more so on a first century fishing boat. Prepared or not, Jesus gives the command to go now. In the February 2013 edition of Relevant Magazine, author Brittany Volpi writes the following concerning God's timing. "Wouldn't it be great if we could get our hands on God's watch, or even just peek at it? We would be able to grasp God's timetables. We would have the answers to some of our greatest questions. However, this knowledge would not come without cost. Some of our faith could possibly become obsolete because there would be no need for trust. This lack of faith would foster self-sufficiency and would very likely squelch much of our reliance upon the Lord. Life would no longer be spontaneous, and the future would no longer remain an unknown. 2 Peter 3:8 states, "A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day." What kind of implications does this have on our lives? We will never understand God's timing this side of heaven. Isn't planning just another way of dealing with the unknown? We all have a need to be in control. We all want to be prepared as we face the future. Here's the problem, though. Sometimes we can get so carried away with our planning that we miss God's leading and direction in our lives. We have to reconcile our need for control versus the lessons God wants to teach us in the storms of our lives. Sometimes God wants to teach us Sometimes God wants to teach us in the storms of our lives. Sometimes God has other plans for us, and events happen at His timing, not ours, regardless of our preparations. God's timing trumps our preparations. One of the first things I think about when I read this story is the boat. I am a lifelong sailor. Who owned the boat? How big was it? How was it rigged? Was it a sloop or a catch or a schooner? In 1986, Moshe and Yuval Lufan, brothers and fishermen from Kibbutz Genesar, discovered an ancient boat buried in the mud near the Sea of Galilee during a period of extensive drought. The discovery of the boat, dated to the first century, rocked the archaeological world, as it may have sailed the Sea of Galilee during the time of Christ. Known now as the Jesus boat, the vessel is 27 feet long, 7 feet wide, and 4 feet high, and would have carried a single mast with a square sail and positions for 4 oars. Amongst the largest of its type, its measurements suit those used by ancient fishermen employing a dragnet, cast into the sea as described in Matthew 13. Scriptures don't tell us who owned the boat used in the events of Mark chapter 4, but there are a few clues. We do know from Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 5 that both Peter and Andrew and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, owned fishing boats. Peter's boat, which seemed to be smaller than the Jesus boat, as only Peter and Andrew are mentioned as crew. In Matthew 4:18. It was probably too small to carry Jesus and the 12 disciples. The boat belonging to James and John seems to have had a crew of at least 4 or 5. As Mark chapter 1, verse 20 shows Zebedee being left in their boat with hired servants when James and John answered Jesus' call. A boat like theirs was probably the boat Jesus taught from on that afternoon in Mark 4. Seeing the boat in 2012, the Jesus boat, my immediate reaction was how overloaded it would have been, completely filled with Jesus and the 12 disciples as it set sail into the lake, into the night for the 5-mile trip across the northern end of the lake. The storm struck at 3:15 a.m. with screaming winds and torrential rain. Shortly after my brother and I had finished our midnight to 3 a.m. watch. It sounded like the roar of a jet engine, and the rain was so heavy that below decks it felt like someone was spraying the boat with a fire hose. We had entered the Gulf Stream at 9 p.m. the prior evening, and clear skies had given way to a cloudy, overcast sky and a dark, foreboding atmosphere that seemed supercharged with electricity. Honestly, it was one of the spookiest places I've ever seen in my life. Storms at night on a boat are a scary thing. You feel vulnerable and exposed, and you may not see the storm coming. Without the shelter of hills, trees or buildings. In a boat, you feel the full power of a storm. We had prepared for a potential storm that night with fully reefed sails and closed hatches. And we rode through the storm sitting in the cockpit wearing foul weather gear in safety harnesses, ready for this possibility in a well-equipped modern sailboat. We were not tested by the storm that night. Second principle this morning, God's storms test our faith, verses 37 and 38. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Jesus and the disciples are making a short overnight trip across the Sea of Galilee. As the sun sets and the land cools, the winds of the day die down and it becomes calm. We've all seen this many times in our lives if you spend any time at all around the water. One of the experienced fishermen is in the stern steering the boat with Jesus asleep beside him. Several of the disciples are rowing as the boat moves slowly across the lake, heading into the darkness. They're heading west into the darkness, heading east into the darkness. They're accompanied by other boats. It is night, and the boat is very crowded. Some of the disciples are probably trying to sleep in uncomfortable positions on the boat or carrying on hushed conversations in small groups. They never saw the storm coming. The Sea of Galilee, surrounded by storms, is frequently subjected to southern storms as winds come down over the mountains onto the lake with little or no warning. The Greek word used in the Matthew chapter 8 account literally means that the storm struck suddenly like an earthquake. The sea became violent with huge waves. Peter's account in Mark 4 pictures the boats as repeatedly crashing into the boat. The sea became violent with huge waves. The boat, sluggish and overloaded with 13 men, begins to rapidly fill with water. Everyone would have been bailing furiously, some with their bare hands, as panic begins to build and the boat is in danger of being swamped and sinking underneath it. How many of the disciples could swim? In the meantime, totally exhausted after a trying day, Jesus is asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said the following during a sermon about fear in January 1933, right before Adolf Hitler seized power in Germany. Let's say there is a boat on the high seas having a fierce struggle with the waves. The storm wind is blowing harder by the minute. The boat is small, tossed about like a toy. The sky is dark. The sailor's strength is failing. Then one of them is gripped by who? By what? He cannot say. But someone is there in the boat who wasn't there before. Someone comes close to him and lays cold hands on his arms as he pulls wildly on his oar. He feels his muscles freeze, feels the strength go out of them. Suddenly, he can no longer see or hear anything, can no longer row. A wave overwhelms him, and in final desperation, he shrieks, "Stranger in the boat, who are you?" And the other answers, "I am fear." Now the cry grows up from the whole crew. Fear is in the boat. All hands are frozen and drop their oars. All hope is lost. Fear is in the boat. Fear is in the boat. The disciples, despite having been witness to Jesus' miraculous powers, are in the midst of a trial designed to test their faith. The inexperienced disciples, the landlubbers, would look to the experienced fishermen for leadership and guidance in the storm. They've seen many storms on the Sea of Galilee. When even they begin to panic, the disciples, fearing for their lives, wake Jesus with a cry and a rebuke. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Fear is in the boat. Do you feel that you're in the midst of a storm today? A Gallup survey in 2019 showed that 55% of all Americans experience stress every single day, with the leading cause being money. Of course, that was before the pandemic and the recent protests. Other causes of stress include work, health, and relationships. Today, 62% of Americans are stressed and concerned about the future of our country. The disciples thought that Jesus was oblivious to their plight, that he didn't know or care that they were in peril. Isn't this how we often feel in the trials and storms of life? That we are alone and that no one, not even God, cares? We couldn't be more wrong. God and all of heaven were watching over that little boat on the Sea of Galilee that night, and God knows every storm and trial in our lives. Jesus tells us that he will be with us always. He knows the difficulties we face. He knows the stresses we're under. He knows every wave that batters the boats of our lives and threatens to sink us. Storms and trials are part of the process of spiritual growth. God's storms test our faith. Here's our log entry from 6 p.m. on May 14th, 2003. Position, 40 degrees north, 67 degrees west. Winds diminishing, 5 to 10 knots. Seas subsiding. Course change to 315 degrees towards the Great South Channel. The wind stopped precisely as our weather forecaster had predicted that morning. And by 9 p.m. that evening, we were motoring across flat, calm seas towards the western edge of Georgia's Bank. Was our weather forecaster demonstrating power over the storm? No, but it was a pretty impressive display of weather forecasting. What the disciples are about to witness is something completely different. God's power calms our storms. Verse 39. And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Dietrich Bonhoeffer continues his sermon in 1933. Then it is as if the heavens opened, as if the heavenly hosts themselves raised a shout of victory in the midst of hopelessness. Christ is in the boat. Christ is in the boat. And no sooner has the call gone out and been heard than fear shrinks back and the waves subside. The sea becomes calm and the boat rests on its quiet surface. Christ was in the boat. Christ was in the boat. The disciples have lost their faith in the midst of the storm. They've forgotten who is in the boat with them. Awakened from his sleep, Jesus rises and in a demonstration of his sovereign power, rebukes the wind and commands the sea to be still. Immediately, the wind stops and a great calm ensues. The phrasing is similar to Jesus' command to the demon in Mark 1:25. He is addressing the wind and sea as demonic forces as he commands them to stop. The curtain is pulled open for the disciples as Jesus demonstrates his sovereign power over nature. Jeremiah 31:35 says, "Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. He created the seas. He can command them to be still." A.W. Pink, the English evangelist, writes the following concerning the power of God. "We cannot have a right conception of God unless we think of him as all-powerful as well as all-wise. He who cannot do what he will and perform all his pleasure cannot be God. As God hath a will to resolve what he deems good, so has he power to execute his will. The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. God can calm a storm with a single word. Jesus demonstrates his power, the power of God, in this moment, not just some abstraction. He is the living God who stills the storm with but a single word, who splits the Red Sea, allowing his people to escape from the wrath of Pharaoh, who casts out demons, heals the sick, and raises the dead to life. Is fear in your boat this morning? Do you believe in his power? If you do, then you can weather the storms of life. God's power calms our storms. Fourth principle this morning, God's lessons instruct our faith. Verses 40 and 41. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now Jesus addresses the disciples with a rebuke. Why are you afraid? Despite having received private insight from Jesus about the coming kingdom of God and having witnessed his miraculous healing powers, the disciples still lacked faith in the moment of crisis and were overcome by fear. Notice the emphasis in the question, do you still have no faith? The disciples had received many lessons, but had yet to learn anything about trust and faith in God. Don't you know that where I am, God is? They had just flunked the first test. In the moment of crisis, it was as if they had no faith at all. Now, bewildered by this demonstration of Jesus' power, they expressed their awe with the question, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They saw, but they did not perceive. They heard, but they did not understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They couldn't wrap their minds around what they had just witnessed. Are the lessons completed for the disciples? No. There will be many more storms, trials, and lessons. They flee in fear when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then Peter denies Jesus 3 times. And during the crucifixion, most of them are in hiding. Within weeks, however, they publicly proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem with boldness and power. What a picture of faith casting away all fears. How do we deal with the tests, trials, and storms of life? Jesus tells us, "Do not be afraid, for I have overcome the world." We pray for the storms to be over. We cry out to God, "I've got it. I've learned the lesson." But the lessons are complete when he determines that we've learned what he is teaching us in his time, not ours. Pastor Kent Hughes writes the following concerning the disciples and the storm on the Sea of Galilee. They had no way at that terrible moment of knowing it, but that miserable storm was a vehicle for teaching them about God and his power in our lives. The storm was essential to their spiritual development. Here we see a principle of universal and spiritual application. Without difficulties, trials, stresses, and even failures, we would never grow to what we should become. Storms are part of the process of spiritual growth. The early church picked up on Mark's intended symbolism. Christ in a boat with his followers on a stormy lake is a picture of a church in the midst of the world. Early Christian art often depicted the church this way in paintings and mosaics. Christ shares the boat with us. Understand and believe that it is through storms, afflictions, hardships, and challenges that you grow. Understand that Christ wants to develop you through the storms ahead. Know that he is completely capable of delivering you with a word. No matter what your circumstances are this morning, no matter what you're facing in this time of uncertainty, Jesus is in that boat with you. He is always in that boat with you. God's lessons instruct our faith. Many of you will remember that I made another boat trip in the fall of 2018 and the winter and spring of 2019, south from Maine to Norfolk, and then down the intercoastal waterway to Georgia. I had done my usual obsessive planning and preparation and performed a multi-year overhaul of the boat to prepare it for the trip. Looking back now, it seems that in many ways we were pummeled by storms from the very start. Pastor Dave and I traveled south with strong winds and small craft advisories for 8 of the 9-day trip to Norfolk. Even had to shelter one day in Mystic, Connecticut with a nor'easter going through. We lost an engine on the last day of the trip into Norfolk. And then the storms of life, the real storms, got started. Jana had neck fusion surgery in early March. And while she was recovering from that, my dad passed away at the end of March. Then on the final leg of the trip home to Maine in early June, I contracted anaplasmosis from a tick bite and ended up in the hospital for 5 days in Cape May, New Jersey. Jana couldn't come to Cape May to take care of me because she had broken her foot. The boat ended up traveling the rest of the way home to Maine on a flatbed trailer. Jana and I even discussed later what a rough year 2019 had been, and we looked forward to 2020 for things to get back to normal. We all know how that turned out. As I laid flat on my back recovering in that hospital bed in Cape May, I had a lot of time to contemplate the lessons God was teaching me during these storms. Does my obsessiveness with planning cross the line from careful stewardship and safety into pride? Probably. Is this just a way for me to assert control over a future filled with unknowns? Am I dependent on my wisdom, my strength, my skill, my ability, or am I truly dependent on God? Let me ask you a question this morning. Where does faith find safety? Brothers and sisters, faith doesn't find safety in planning. Faith doesn't find safety in kings. Faith doesn't find safety in money or buildings or walls. Faith doesn't find safety in military forces or weapons. Faith doesn't find safety in governments. Faith, true faith, finds safety in God, in Him alone. Andrew Murray was a 19th century evangelist, pastor, author, and missionary to Africa from Scotland. In 1895, he was invited to speak at a number of prominent Christian conferences in Europe and America. While his ministry was appreciated by most, Murray did attract an occasional critic. One evening, when the whole party returned together from a great meeting where a rapt and crowded audience had been addressed by Mr. Murray, he found it awaiting him a letter from a well-known man filled with severe criticism of his teaching. The way the criticism was expressed stirred indignation in all, except for Andrew Murray. He only said in his gentle way that if he had been teaching anything wrong, all that he asked was that the Lord would show this to him, that he might make it right. The next day, he penned these thoughts. First, he brought me here. It is by his will I am in this straight place. In that fact, I will rest. Next, He will keep me here in his love and give me grace to behave as his child. Then he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. Last, in his good time, he can bring me out again. How and when, he knows. Let me say I am here, one, by God's appointment, two, in his keeping, three, under his training, and four, for his time. Faith grows in the storms of life. Father, no matter what we face in life, we know that you are teaching us important lessons and that you will bring us through when that teaching is completed. We know that you will always share the boat with us and that you are always watching over us in the storms of life. We ask that you will make us good pupils during those storms, that you will use them to point us back to you, to bring us into a closer walk with you, and to grow our faith in you. Amen.